please turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. That's Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. So 20 years ago, I immigrated to the U.S. with my family, and I was about 11 years old, and I was this chubby little kid who didn't speak a lick of English. I didn't even know the alphabet at the time. I think I knew up to like F, and that's about it. And I remember my first day in ESL class, everyone looked so strange because we had children from all over the world. And as I looked around, my teacher went around asking what our name was. And the only English I knew at the time was, "My name is Sung and I like pizza." And that's all I knew. And then she asked me a follow-up question, and I was like, I don't know what she's asking me. So I started crying because I had no idea what she was asking. And I remember just that fear and just that awkwardness. Now, 20 years later, my English is a little bit better, but English is still a very difficult language. You know, I still mispronounce things all the time. I still get words mixed up. And I don't like all the exceptions to the rules. Like, why are the plural form of sheep not sheeps, right? What can I call fishes, fishes? And those things like really frustrate me. But the other thing that really frustrates me is all the idioms. And I find that idioms are actually one of the hardest things in the English language. I get idioms mixed up a lot, and I often say things like, "Oh yeah, we got this in the basket." And my friends are like, "Did you mean we got this in the bag?" I'm like, yeah, that sounds about right. I would say things like, "Oh, that's like calling the pot black." And they're like, "No, it's pot calling the kettle black." Right? And just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to an older, respected gentleman, and he was making fun of me, and I kind of said, "Oh, yeah, you're just pulling my pants." And I just turned red. I'm like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I did not mean to say that. I know the idiom is you're pulling my legs. It's just English is my second language, right? There's a part of me that's always going to be ESL till the day I die. And I also learn new idioms all the time. And a few years ago, I learned a new idiom called "the writing is on the wall." Right? Now, what do you do when you don't know what the idiom is? If English is your second language, you go Google it, right? So I Google it and come to find out the writing on the wall is an expression that talks about Belshazzar's feast in Daniel chapter 5. Right? So that was kind of surprising to me. I was like, wow, that's actually a story in the Bible. So we have a story here that's so memorable that it has left an impression on our culture and our language. Now, what is it about this story that is so memorable? Is it because it's kind of creepy and eerie, thinking about the writing on the wall with the hand floating in the air? Is it because it's such a great story with all the action and the drama and the suspense? I mean, it certainly is a good story. But I would argue that the reason why this is so memorable is because that this concept of judgment, it's so relevant, and it speaks to each and one of us, right? So we see in this passage that God's judgment is swift and just on those who knowingly blaspheme or directly insult the Most High God, and each and every one of us will be judged before God according to the truth that we have come to know. And as believers, it should challenge us, and it should comfort us, and it should compel us to live for Jesus. Now, last week, we learned about Belshazzar and how he's this incompetent ruler, or maybe not as incompetent as we think, but he's kind of the spoiled heir to the kingdom, right? And he likes to party hard while his daddy's away on the building project, right? So his daddy's away on the building project, and he's in charge, but he decides to have a party. But historians actually say he probably knew that the Persian army was right outside his gates. So why would you have a party and have a feast when you know there's an invading army just outside your city, right? So it wasn't so much the incompetence. Most historians actually think that this was arrogance, that he was so confident that his city will never fail, right? So Herodotus, the Greek historian, he said that the walls were 100 feet high. Now, archaeology and modern historians think it was more like 25 feet high. But the even 25 feet high wall at the time has never been scalable. Right? No one has ever defeated Babylon. It was almost like it was too big to fail. And it's kind of what they were counting on. They really did not think their city could fail and that their walls were invincible. So they were having this party and this feast to their gods in arrogance. And of course, he commits this ultimate party foul, right, by toasting to the god of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then God sends his hand to write this cryptic message on the wall, and Belshazzar just breaks down, right? He practically wets himself. His colors are changing. He turns pale. His knees are knocking together. He's having a full-on panic attack, right? I mean, the dude is traumatized, and I don't blame the guy, right? You know, we watch so much movies now with computer graphics and CGI that we don't think about how creepy this might be. But if you were there in person and you saw a hand floating in the air, writing a message on the wall, I guarantee you, like, none of us would be the same. We would be traumatized seeing something like this, right? So he's screaming for his advisors, the magicians and the wise men, and none of them can decipher the writing on the wall. They can't make any sense of this writing. Then he starts offering prizes, offering chains of gold, position as the third ruler in the kingdom as a reward. Then the queen, or likely the queen mother, comes in to the hall and says, there's this wise man named Daniel who can interpret dreams and tells how Daniel used to do this for your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. So they find Daniel, who's apparently no longer famous or powerful. Maybe he got demoted after King Nebuchadnezzar passed away. Maybe he was slowly being pushed out of power and he lost favor. And maybe he was working in some lower government job until he was pushed into retirement, right? And Daniel's older now. Daniel's about 81 years old at this point, right? He's definitely a grandpa now. 30 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar had passed away. You can probably see the white hair. Maybe he's balding a little bit. Maybe he's got a white beard. Maybe he's got a cane that he's walking with. You know, he probably looks a lot like Rick Duvall. Sorry, Rick's not here right now. That's probably not fair. And as he's walking in, King Belshazzar makes him this offer of clothing of purple, chains of gold, and third ruler in the kingdom as a reward for the interpretation of the writing. Now, to Belshazzar, Daniel is just some old man that he doesn't even care about, right? He's a nobody. He's not wealthy. He's not powerful. He's not an elite in the Babylonian kingdom anymore. Nobody even remembers this guy. Now, I mean, he's not even Babylonian. He's some Jewish exile, a refugee, if you will. And he's only here because his mom or his queen mother remembers Daniel. But picture this from Daniel's perspective as he's walking in. He's served the great King Nebuchadnezzar, who has built the Babylonian Empire from the ground up. Right? This great king who had his flaws, who was prideful, but ultimately he humbled himself before God. And he's seen that in person. And now, throughout the years, maybe Daniel has seen the empire change. Maybe he saw how corruption and moral decay has slowly creeped into the empire and is no longer what it used to be. And now it has come down to this feast, this act of debauchery. And as he walks in, I'm sure he sees the nobles and the lords, their wives and their concubines everywhere. Maybe some were still drunk. Maybe some of them were still in the corner crying, traumatized from what they saw. Maybe they were screaming hysterically. And then he walks in, he sees the writing on the wall. And he sees a table full of vessels from the temple of the Lord. The same ones he learned about in Sunday school, right? And the same ones that he used to see when he went to worship God in the temple, being used to sacrifice to the Most High God. And he sees him on the table full of wine and drinks, just desecrated. So imagine that scene as he walks in, and he sees this King Belshazzar, this millionaire playboy of a king, just shaking in fear, making this empty offer of reward of gold and power. Then Daniel replies to the king, right? And it says, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. So Daniel starts his speech with a rejection, right? What does this say about his character? is willing to say, the first thing he says in his speech is, no, I'm not accepting your gift. You know, this is not a small offer. You know, he says the third ruler of the kingdom, that's, you know, in our politics, that's the Speaker of the House. So you can be Paul Ryan. The president is offering you this high position, okay? Or imagine your CEO offering to triple your salary and make you a VP with more stock options, right? How many of us will say no to that? Most of us will say yes. So here is Daniel rejecting not just wealth, but a tremendous amount of power. Because Daniel doesn't care about wealth and power, does he? It's more important to Daniel who gives that wealth and power, right? Daniel's had, he's had the power and wealth before. He's had position in the kingdom, right? It is so much more important who gives the power. And to Daniel, this was a different story, right? King Nebuchadnezzar honored Daniel, right? God gave wealth and power through Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel in the past. But Belshazzar is different, right? He's committing blasphemy before God. And Daniel does not want to have anything to do with this. So he's making a statement here with the clear rejection of his gifts and rewards from Belshazzar. And he's doing this in a culture where that's not a welcoming thing, right? So I know that I have a lot of coworkers, nurses, who used to work in the Middle East. And they actually had a couple occurrences where they took care of the royal family. And even if you were only in there for like 30 minutes giving a break, they said that they would give you a gift, whether it's a Rolex watch or some kind of a gold thing. And when they give you this gift, you have to accept it. Because in their culture, if you refuse a gift, that's insulting. Okay? Now, this is Middle East today. Imagine the Middle East back then, right? And here is a king of Babylon offering you reward of gold and power. And Daniel says, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. I mean, that's a powerful beginning of his speech, right? And so what is Daniel doing here? He's making a moral statement as a man of God to refuse to have anything to do with this act of blasphemy. And he's refusing all this gift because he decides to be unstained by this world. He's choosing to be part of the eternal kingdom, not the kingdom of Babylon. And I think he's being bold here, right? And I think he's bold as he rejects the gift and rebukes Belshazzar. And this is not Daniel's first time. It's not his first rodeo. He's rebuked powerful kings before. But I kind of sense that Daniel is older and bolder. And I don't sense the loving tone that Daniel had for King Nebuchadnezzar, right? I think there's a righteous anger, and Daniel is a little bit indignant as he delivers his rebuke to the king. So Daniel continues in verse 18, O king, the Most High God, grant us sovereignty, grandeur, glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. So Daniel starts out with the history lesson for the young king. Because sometimes we need the older generation to teach the younger generation about history. Right? Remember, the word father here is better translated as forefathers or ancestor. Now, some historians actually believe that Belshazzar probably was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar through his mother's side. So there's a good chance that he was actually his grandfather. So Daniel is telling him, look, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had this great empire. And guess who gave that to him? It was the Most High God. He granted that power and allowed power and glory to your grandfather. And this gave him absolute power to kill, to spare, to elevate, and to humble. So Daniel is making it clear here that power did not come from King Nebuchadnezzar himself, but came from God, right? One theologian actually commented that Daniel is giving Belshazzar here a history lesson, a theological lesson, and a reading lesson. So verse 20, Daniel says, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of a beast and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Now, this is a pretty cool testimony, right? I think a lot of us would be shocked. I mean, how many of us can say that you used to eat grass like a cow before coming to Christ, right? But this is a profound statement that Daniel makes here. According to Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar recognized the sovereignty of God. I mean, this is a supernatural event where one of the greatest empire, right, one of the king of the greatest empire came to experience and know Yahweh as his Most High God. But of course, Belshazzar, who was likely the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, probably knew this, and he may have even seen his grandfathers in this state of humiliation. Yeah. So Daniel continues here in verse 22, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life bread, and all your ways you have not glorified." The key phrase here is, even though you knew all this. So according to Daniel, Belshazzar knew this. And if you're in the royal family, how could you have not known that your grandfather was eating grass like a cow? I mean, 7 years is a long time to hide a family secret, right? And maybe it started as a rumor, and you kind of heard about it, but then you don't see your grandpa at Thanksgiving for a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of years, and then you're like, oh, wow, maybe this is true. And then you're walking around the palace one day, and you accidentally see it in person, and you're like, was it my grandpa? Like, is that real? Like, so you have to understand, like, the political ramification of this would have been huge, right? The entire Babylonian Empire worshipped the false god Marduk. Okay? And they had historical incidents where when the king started worshipping a different god, they were overthrown simply because they worshipped a different god than Marduk. So here is Nebuchadnezzar who worships the Jewish god, Yahweh. How would that be politically? How would his family have seen that? What did Belshazzar think of that as a kid? Maybe he was ashamed of his grandpa. How could our grandpa do this? But he saw this. He probably witnessed this in his family, and he decides still to toast against the Most High God. So Daniel is telling Belshazzar, you've seen the Most High God at work. You knew where those vessels came from. They weren't just cups that you found in the basement. They weren't just fine china. You knew exactly what you're doing, and you knew you were doing it for political purposes. So these are inanimate objects, right? These are idols of iron, wood, gold. These are physical materials without life. And I like the translation here, how Daniel uses the word life bread. God, whose hands are your life bread. Now in Hebrew, this word is nishmat. And it's the same word that they use in Genesis 2:7. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life. And man became a living being." So that same life breath is that word breath in the breath of life here. So what's Daniel saying here by using that same word? Daniel is saying he holds your life. He created you. Now, you're using sacred vessels to worship the creation than the creator. Now, it's one thing to have done this in ignorance, but you knowingly blaspheme the creator, the one who gave you the breath of life. Then Daniel describes how God sent the hand to write this inscription on the wall. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. So with divine inspiration, Daniel is able to read the writing on the wall that no one else has been able to read or comprehend. Now, this inscription was most likely written in Aramaic, but most commentators think that the magicians and the wise men could not read it because potentially it was written in a cryptic way. Maybe it was written out of order, maybe backwards. And Aramaic, the ancient Aramaic, does not have vowels. It only has consonants. So that actually creates more challenge to the person who's trying to read and figure this writing out. So some theory says it was maybe written this way. Can you guys figure out what this means? I'll buy you lunch if you figure that out. Kind of hard to figure out, right? When things are kind of out of order, it's hard to say what it might say. So, but if it's this way, could you figure this one out? Okay, dollar, dollar, quarter, penny. So a little bit harder without vowels, like if that's what Aramaic was. But if they were written out of order, it might be a little bit difficult to read. So you have dollar, dollar, quarter, penny. So they say maybe this is how it was. And Daniel was able to figure it out by reading it from God's inspiration. But that's not the only way, right? Daniel was actually able to figure out more meaning because he realized he used the verbal form of the word rather than the noun form. So the noun form of the word is different than the verb form. So mine, for example, in noun form is actually mina in Hebrew, which is a coin that we all read about in the parables. But the verb form, it's a number. And that's what Daniel uses to interpret. And tekel is actually a shekel in Hebrew, which is also a coin, right? But in verb form, it means to weigh. Now, in parson, you actually just means and, and it's mostly silent. And parson is plural for peres, which is a half a shekel in Hebrew, which also means to divide. But also is kind of a wordplay. It's a pun, because peres sounds a lot like Persian Empire. So commentators think that this was a wordplay that Daniel used to figure out what the meaning was. So it means numbered, weighed, and divided, right? And what a message. Like, these are all units of measurement. And God is telling Belshazzar, you do not measure up. And what is God measuring here? I don't know about you, but there's something unsettling about being measured. You know, maybe it's that dreaded annual performance review at work when your boss calls you into the office and every year they tell you how you did. Maybe if you're trying to lose weight and you're weighing yourself every day, that every pound means something to you. Or maybe when you're young, you just want to be taller. So like every week you're measuring your height, right? There's something about being measured that brings anxiety in my heart. You know, I don't know if I like being measured. And I think maybe that's what makes this story so relatable and so fearful to each of us that we'll be measured, because there's a voice inside of us that says, you know, do I measure up? Am I enough? You know, am I valued? Here's what John Lennox says about the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall had indeed to do with values, as the noun form suggested. Daniel used the verbal forms to interpret the writing as an evaluation of Belshazzar's moral worth. The equation was devastatingly simple. Belshazzar's value system was a polar opposite of what it should have been. By using the holy vessels for his banquet, he showed what a consummate hedonist he was. His own pleasures and desires were his supreme values. By the same token, he had evaluated God at zero. Now God had responded by doing the same with him. You know, Belshazzar is a pretty accurate representation of our culture, isn't he? Consummate hedonistic culture, whose own pleasures and desires are the supreme values and evaluates God at zero. You know, this really is a culture that we're living in. And this is really hard to fight against. And I don't know about you, but it's hard to fight this on your own. You know, it really takes a church and a community to fight against this. And unfortunately, I think in the mainstream churches today, a lot of the mainstream churches have gone with the culture and have given in. And I think it's so important for us as a church to be accountable to each other and to go against the flow of the culture. Now, so Daniel delivers this God's message of judgment and prophesies that Persians will take over the kingdom. So what's Belshazzar's response here? In verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. This part drives me nuts. He had the chance to repent, right? I mean, what is his response? He could have repented here after hearing this message of judgment, but Belshazzar pretends as if nothing has happened in complete denial and says, here, I'm going to give you the reward. And he's giving a gift and a reward to someone who has rejected it. That's insanity, right? It's like the last few hours of his life and the last few hours of his power left as a king. And he wastes it. And he wastes his chance to repent before God. And I wonder how often we do that as well, right? And I wonder, maybe this was hard because maybe he was still drunk. Maybe he was still paralyzed in fear. Maybe he was still traumatized. But he's not even angry at Daniel. You know, you would expect the king of his position to be angry and to maybe try to kill Daniel or punish him. But he's too scared to even do that, right? He just goes through the motion and acts as if nothing has happened and gives Daniel the gifts. And the next verse says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. So God's judgment on Belshazzar is swift. You know, that very night his life was taken. There was no delay. And it doesn't tell us how he died or how Babylon fell, but it tells us that it was turned over to Darius the Mede, who was part of the Persian Empire. So this is 539 BC, and this marks the end of the Babylonian Empire. And this is a significant point in history, right? Not only is this the end of the Babylonian Empire, it's the beginning of the Persian Empire. So that is contradicting history of how this went down. Different historians will say different things. King Cyrus, who was the Persian emperor at the time, the king of Persian Empire, he said that, oh, well, we pretty much just walked right in. People welcomed us. They welcomed my army and my generals, and they were so happy to see us that we didn't even have to fight. Modern historians think that's mostly Persian propaganda. But the Greek historians, including Herodotus, said there was actually a fight. And this is the one that modern historians agree with, is that they actually dammed up the river and guided the river flow somewhere else so that the water of the river can drop to a lower level, just enough for the army to actually go through the river into the city, because there was a river running right through the city of Babylon. Now, this, to me, sounds like a brilliant military strategy. Block a river, send your army in. But Herodotus actually says it would have been easily defendable if they were aware of what's happening. But the reason why they couldn't defend it was because the entire city was distracted having a feast to one of their gods. Which is consistent with what the Bible says, right? That's what the Bible says. They were having a feast out of their arrogance. And they were having a feast thinking that we will never fail. And I think this is really important here because historically, the Babylonians did not think they could fail. You know, this was arguably one of the largest, you know, first giant empire in history. And no one could have guessed that they could have failed. No one saw this coming. No one thought Babylon was going to fall, except the Bible. Isaiah 21:8-9, then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I'm stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Jeremiah also prophesies this. Jeremiah 51:52-55, but the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and throughout her land the wounded will groan. Even if Babylon ascends to the heavens and fortifies her lofty strongholds, I will send destroyers against her, declares the Lord. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, the sound of great destruction from the land of Babylonians. The Lord will destroy Babylon. God is sovereign, amen? You know, Isaiah's prophecy was 200 years before the fall of Babylon. You know, and this is the word of God. These prophecies are to be taken seriously. You know, and many theologians most theologians say that the prophecies in Jeremiah 51, their ultimate fulfillment is left to the future, probably in the end times. So Babylon represents nations and kingdoms to come who will fall from judgment from the Lord during the end times. But I think in a broader sense, Babylon represents and symbolizes nations who stray away from the Lord and who have fallen away from the Lord. And I can't help but to make the comparison with our nation. If you think about Babylon and America, there's a lot of similarities, right? We are both the richest, powerful country of our time. We are arguably the richest, but also the most powerful. We spend $590 billion a year on our military. We are the most scientifically advanced country of the world. You know, the Babylonians trusted in, you know, it says they're magicians and they're wise men, but it also says astrologers, right? We know that the ancient world actually trusted a lot in the science of the stars, and they studied the stars a lot. So they actually did trust in science in some ways. So do we, right? Our country is all about science nowadays, and we think we're so logical and so scientific. We're both melting pot of cultures. We're multicultural, multi-ethnic, cultural center of the world. And we also worship idols and false gods. You know, what do we worship in America, in Silicon Valley? We worship money, right? Think about the leaders, the politics, their pride, but also the corruption. I think that's also similar. So I remember my professor in college who taught Western civilization, teaching us about the fall of the Roman Empire and how it was really the moral decay that led to the fall of the Roman Empire. And how every empire is prone to this and how every empire has an ending. And I think this is pretty consistent with history. History talks a lot about these kings like Nebuchadnezzar, who built the empire from the ground up with their discipline and strong ethics. But then the empire becomes really rich and powerful, and eventually they produce kings like Belshazzar, who are born with a silver spoon and silk slippers. And life is easy, and they are a little more spoiled. And they say that's theoretically how the empires fall. But this is also consistent with the Bible, right? I mean, how many prophets have prophesied against nations after nations for their moral decay of falling away from the Lord, and their empires eventually fall? So let's think about the moral decay in America and our leaders. Our leaders have come a long way from the founding fathers, and not always in a good way. And are we beginning to look a lot like Babylon? Much like Babylon and other empires that came after, we don't think we'll ever fall because we trust in our military power and our wealth. You know, we worship idols of money, power, and sex, and more we have this moral relativism. And I saw this in a bookstore recently in Asheville, North Carolina. And Asheville is kind of an earthy town, much like Santa Cruz or Berkeley, so keep that in mind. But I saw this in the bookstore, and I was kind of shocked that they were selling this. It says, OMG, design your own deity. Make your refrigerator a house of worship. Now, obviously, this is a joke, but the fact that something like this would be sold at a bookstore, I was kind of shocked. And I think this says something about our culture. You know, nothing is sacred anymore. Our society thinks that they can design their deity and their religion and their morality, just pick and choose what you want, the way you like it. It's fully customizable, the way we want it, minus all the rules that we don't like. We toast to the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, wood, and stone. And I wonder if our country will hear the same message one day. Numbered, America's days are numbered and has come to an end. Weighed, America has been weighed and we have been found deficient and morally bankrupt. Divided, America is divided and given over to the Chinese and the Russians. Now, one of the themes in the book of Daniel is that kingdoms rise and fall. And the fall of Babylon is a reminder that our earthly kingdom will fail. Right? Every kingdom and nation will come to pass. And America is not an exception to that rule. I remember talking to some of the brothers at Hillview about the book of Revelation last year, and they were talking about how if you read the book of Revelation, America is not mentioned in those prophecies. So they were talking about, well, where are we? Well, potentially we're not around. Potentially we're not a superpower. We're maybe not even around as a country. And I admit that eschatology and end time theology is like way over my head. But a lot of theologians actually do predict this as one of the possibilities. And I think that's a really sober reminder for us to realize that, like, this country will pass. You know, this is not ultimately our home. Now, Scripture reminds us that as believers, we're citizens of another kingdom, one that will never perish. And it doesn't matter where we're born, where we're from, where we have lived, or what your passport says. You know, Daniel had to make a choice. And he decided that he was not part of the kingdom of Babylon or the kingdom of Persia. He was part of the kingdom of God. So whose kingdom do you belong to? You know, this theme of the kingdom of God and the citizenship in heaven, it's been really encouraging to me as I'm prepping for this sermon, because I just had my green card interview past Friday. And it's still pending. I'm not sure what's going to happen to my green card. It should be most likely okay. But there's this anxiety in my heart. Even like last night, I was really concerned and just kind of worried about it. Like, what's going to happen to my green card? And, you know, I waited 20 years for this. And it means a lot to me. But I'm realizing that regardless of what happens to my green card or whether or not I stay in the U.S., like, ultimately, this isn't my home, right? Ultimately, I don't belong here. It says in Hebrews 11:13-16, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that there were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do we consider ourselves as strangers and exiles on earth? You know, Daniel is an exile who refused to identify himself as part of the Babylonian kingdom or the Persian kingdom. You know, and I think Scripture is calling us to the same. Now, our loyalty and our allegiance, first and foremost, is not to country, president, or a flag, right? It's to a king and a kingdom. You know, and this country, as nice as it is, we're just passing through, right? The Bible reminds us that we are sojourners and aliens in this land, and this country is not our home. You know, let's keep living for that eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, the biggest question I have about this passage, though, is why wasn't Belshazzar given a second chance? You think about Nebuchadnezzar, and he got multiple chances. I mean, 7 years is a long time to humble yourself before the Lord. But Belshazzar, that very night, he was punished. Is that just because Belshazzar's sin was greater and that much worse than what Nebuchadnezzar did? I'm not sure if I believe in that. You know, so Belshazzar committed blasphemy, but Nebuchadnezzar also forced everyone to bow down before an idol. Isn't that a blasphemy too? And it's tempting for us to look at the Old Testament and simplify it and say, God's personality in the Old Testament is all about judgment. And here Belshazzar did something really bad and God punished him. But the Bible is not that simple. And the Old Testament is not that simple, right? It's actually, when you read the Old Testament, you see the mercies of God. And here you see the mercies of God through Nebuchadnezzar, through the chances that he had. Right, so the biggest difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar is that Nebuchadnezzar actually humbled himself, right? But Belshazzar never humbles himself. And let's look at the two reactions that they had. Nebuchadnezzar actually submitted to God, repented, and acknowledged God's sovereignty. But Belshazzar never repented. And he acted as if he still had power, in full denial, not submitting to God ultimately. I think God is always more concerned with our hearts than our actions because he knows that our hearts will determine our actions, right? And the hearts of these two kings is radically different. But the second thing I notice here is that Belshazzar actually had knowledge. And Belshazzar was held accountable because of his knowledge of the truth. So we talked about earlier in the story how he already knew Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and that was a big reason why God's judgment was swift here. Bible makes it clear that we're responsible for the knowledge that we have come to know. Let's look at Apostle Paul. I mean, he killed Christians. He literally terrorized Christians and killed them, but he became an apostle. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Let's say 1 Timothy 1:13-14. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So you have two different people who committed blasphemy, but one who became an apostle and one who was punished, right? Because Paul acted in ignorance. Nebuchadnezzar acted in ignorance, but Belshazzar acted with knowledge, right? So we are held accountable for the truth that we know. So what does this mean for us? I think first, if we know the gospel and we've heard the gospel, but we haven't received Christ as our Lord and Savior, you know, we're held more accountable than those who have not heard the gospel. And I think that's a serious thing. You know, Belshazzar was weighed and he was found deficient. He has fallen short. But you know what? Each and every one of us will fall short of the glory of God, right? And you may not be as sinful as Belshazzar was, but you know what? You have pride in your heart. And if you're weighed on that scale, I guarantee you, you're going to fall short. You know, I do campus ministry at San Jose State, and so many college kids I talk to, they truly believe that their good deeds outweigh their bads. And that is what they're counting on. Every time we survey, every time we have conversations, they think, you know what? Yeah, I'm a bad person, but my good deeds will outweigh the bad. That would never work. That's like trying to pay rent in the Bay Area with pennies. Like, you would never add up to be enough. I don't know if you guys know a Coinstar. I grew up using this as a kid. I would save up my coins and take it to the Coinstar, and then you collect the money, they calculate it, and they give you the bills. And this is often how I pay for my toys. But there were a couple times when my mother and I would collect all the coins in our family and take it to the Coinstar to pay our bills or to pay rent. It's only happened a couple times, but I remember just having the desperation as the machine's counting, wondering, will this be enough money? Like, or would we be rent on our rent? Would we be late again on our bills? Is that desperation is what we're going to feel? That's the desperation we're going to have if we try to weigh our good deeds against our bad, right? It is never going to be enough. You know, anytime our sin is on that scale, we're always going to fall short. The only thing that can balance that scale is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, because that is the only punishment for our sin. It's the only payment that can pay for our sins and our judgment. But what about for those who are saved? Are we responsible for the truth that we know? Right? Bible says that we are accountable for the truth that we know. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So I do want to clarify that as Christians, that our salvation is rock solid, right? It's only based on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, not by works. But Bible does talk about how we will be given rewards according to how we have lived our life for Christ. The scripture is clear that if we know the will of God and we don't do anything about it, we will be held accountable. And obviously the questions are, have we made our lives count for Christ? You know, have we stayed faithful to the Lord during trials? Have we been faithful in our prayers? Have I really obeyed Jesus? Have I really put Christ first in my life? And am I loving Jesus the way I should? And I think for me, one of the scary things is, especially in my generation, is how much time we have spent in social media and Netflix and playing video games. And imagine just being in the judgment seat of Christ and they're accounting all of your hours spent. That's kind of sobering to me. You know, how am I living my life and how am I spending my time as a Christian, given the knowledge that I have about the gospel and who God is? Now, even though the theme of judgment is really heavy in this book, in this chapter, I think this story is actually meant to be encouraging. Right? Imagine the book of Daniel, chapter 5, for the Jews who are in exile. Imagine for the Jews, for hundreds of years after, who are being persecuted. They were reading this story, reading about a man who stood up against the king. And they were inspired and encouraged. right? That we worship a God who is sovereign, who can make nations and kingdoms rise and fall. Now, so this story should challenge us, knowing that God will judge each and every one of us according to the knowledge that we've been given. But it should also comfort us, knowing that God is sovereign. And God is sovereign, and he can make kingdoms rise and fall. And it should compel us and inspire us to live for Christ, knowing that we're living for another kingdom, you know, one made without hands. Let's pray. Lord, I want to be like Daniel. Lord, I want to be able to say to this world and the things of this world, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Lord, Daniel was longing for a better country. He was longing for a kingdom made without hands. And Lord, that's what I want to long for. Lord, that's how I want to live my life. That, Lord, even if there are kingdoms rising and fall left and right, that it doesn't matter because I belong to you. Lord, we are citizens of your kingdom, Father, first and foremost. Help us understand who we belong to and how we should live our life in the light of that, Father. Amen.